The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Hey, you may not know this, but actually, we don't have to hurry out of here today because the Congregational Church is having a picnic. So we've got a little breathing room. And because of that, I want to take a little bit of extra time this morning before I get into the text to just pray for our congregation and pray about some things going on in our midst and even in the world. So if you'll pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. You're the one who is totally other. You are separate from us. You are holy. You reign. And God, your ways are not our ways. And we know that no human temple could ever contain you. God, our desire first and always is that you would be known as holy, that you would be glorified, that we, in our midst, we would treat you as holy, and that others who don't even know you yet would hear of your holiness and your greatness and would worship you as you should be worshiped. And God, as we reflect upon just the state of our church, like we talked about last week, we just want to declare that your will be done, your kingdom come. That's our desire, not to build a kingdom of our own in any way. So Lord, we give the Source to you. Everything we do, everything we're about, we submit it to your lordship. And we ask God that you would search us and you would govern us by your word. Lord, we know that a big piece of your will being done on earth is that we would go and make disciples, that we would gather Jesus followers from all types of people. And so we pray for courage and we pray for commitment in that task. And sometimes it's scary, God. Sometimes it leads to pain and rejection. And so we thank you for your promise that you're always with us in that. God, as we think about those who don't know you, we are very concerned about the situation in Afghanistan. And we know that there are those who know you there. We know that your word has been going forth through courageous missionaries, and there has been a harvest. So we pray that you'd protect your people, those few who know you there. We ask that their fledgling churches wouldn't die, but would continue to thrive in secret. We ask, God, for some who are in danger, that you would give them miraculous escape. We pray for others who can't get away, that you would protect them in the midst of the persecution that's coming. Lord, we pray especially that you'd preserve the innocence and the safety of women and children in Afghanistan. But Lord, among your people, whether young or old, male or female, whether they're bold or frightened, we ask that you'd preserve their faith. God, we ask that your people would be faithful to the very end and that this actually would be a testimony to their enemies of the truth of what they believe. And we ask that you would even call many from the Taliban to yourself in the months and years coming, Lord. We know you've done it before. Give them dreams and visions of you. And Father, as we think back on this week and as we look forward to the week to come, we know that there's a heaviness for some. There's all sorts of problems in our midst, God, that are typical to life in this cursed world. God, some of us are struggling with debt or just feel the pressure of financial problems. So our great God, we ask that you would supply what we need. God, others are sick or experiencing bodies that are increasingly failing them. So we ask that you'd grant patience and perspective there. Lord, we want to thank you for Bob and his recovery from a slight stroke. We ask that you'd protect him from that happening again. And we pray especially today for Sarah Lawrence, for Dawn, for little Jet. I'm sure there's others, Lord. We ask that you'd heal them to full recovery, that you'd grant them this glimpse, this small glimpse of how you're making all things new. And Lord, others are dealing with troubled relationships. So we ask that you'd protect your people, that you'd use us as instruments of peace and preservation in this world. God, we ask that you'd give us everything that we truly need. Even as we turn to your word, we ask that you would feed us richly from it. We know that that is our truest food. God, protect us also from temptation. Save us from hurting others when we don't get what we want. Save us from using others for our own gain. Save us from returning to old addictions or starting new ones. Save us from believing lies about ourselves or about you. God, we come to you with these prayers because to you alone belong the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we're still in 1 Corinthians. I say still like we've been there for a long time. We basically just started it. We're going to be there till the spring. We're in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 today. So I'll read that for us. If you wouldn't mind standing when you find it in your Bible, just stand and we'll just remember that these are God's words to us. They're authoritative and they're meant for our good. It says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You can be seated. And if you're just joining us in 1 Corinthians, what we're dealing with here is a situation where the apostle is trying to correct arrogance in the church in Corinth. Because there's some Christians who seem to think that they could distinguish themselves as more truly spiritual than others. And so they would posture themselves to prove their supposed maturity. And as a result, there were divisions in the church, precisely because the Corinthians had been running after and competing with one another on terms of the wisdom of this world. Like, so-and-so is more eloquent. So-and-so speaks with impressive authority. So-and-so carries himself in a more sophisticated manner. And Paul comes in and he very firmly says, "No, we don't and we won't deal in the world's wisdom. It's been made nothing by the cross which is the very wisdom of God." And this begs the question then, if we reject the world's wisdom, are Christians just foolish? Do we pride ourselves in having no wisdom? I mean, isn't that exactly what our unbelieving family and friends would say? Is Christianity inherently anti-intellectual? Or, if there is wisdom in the church, what's that wisdom like? I mean, how do we know what it is and how do we recognize it? Is it just this sort of nebulous kind of advanced spirituality that we respect because the elite people signal to us that they have it? So, okay. Or can this wisdom actually accommodate human reasoning and also be profoundly simple at the same time? Can it be something to be known by everyone and talked about and shared by all? These are some questions for us today. And we're going to see that there is wisdom from God, but it's a wisdom that's very different from this world's wisdom. It's a truer wisdom, and it lasts forever. It's a wisdom that God freely grants to all his people. And verse 6 starts by insisting that, yes, we Christians do care about wisdom, and we do possess wisdom. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Paul just spent the last section, really all of the verses since chapter 1, verse 17, talking about how he won't be using the popular forms of wisdom when he speaks because, well, that would make it all about his eloquence and not about the cross of Christ. Now, he's clarifying among listeners who are mature, there is, in fact, a profound wisdom to be found. The Corinthian Christians, they'd been fighting over who is the most mature. So when Paul signals like, well, among the mature, this is true, he's sort of engaging them on their terms, like, oh, you care about maturity, let's talk about that for a minute. And the Corinthians had been fighting over who was most mature, like which stream of influence in the church was where it's at. So throughout these first four chapters, Paul actually tells them, you know, you're actually all doing church wrong. You're all doing it according to worldly wisdom. And for all of your posturing and your sophistication, you're not mature at all. Did you know that sometimes the most poised Christians, like the ones who have been believers maybe for all their lives, they can sometimes be the most immature? We need to realize that. And sometimes the new convert, sometimes someone who's been a believer for only a few days, they can speak wisdom that puts the heavy hitters in the church to shame. Because maturity is not a matter of years spent in the church, or it's not about poise in how you talk about churchy things. So make sure you're not judging yourself or others on those terms. The Corinthians needed to learn that. Now, by insinuating that they're immature, Paul doesn't mean, you know, guys, you're just not high as high on the ladder as I am, the ladder of spirituality. He's not talking in this section about degrees of status or levels of insight in the faith. It's not a gradient here. He's basically saying, do you have it or not? Are you acting like a Christian or not? Are you mature or are you a mere infant, as he calls them in chapter 3, verse 1? So it's not that they just didn't perceive the nuance well enough. Like, you know, I really want you guys to have a 12th grade understanding of this, but you only have an 8th grade understanding. No. The problem is that the wisdom that God gives to all his people seems to be totally absent from the Corinthians' conduct. And these first verses focus on what God's wisdom is not. The wisdom God gives is not a wisdom recognized by celebrities or politicians or motivational speakers, media influencers, top CEOs, really anyone whose voice counts. It's not that sort of wisdom. The worldly wise ones, they're enjoying their years or decades in the limelight, but their glory is fading, and they don't really have anything to offer you that lasts. They can't usher in a time of universal health and peace. They can't give you prosperity and safety. And that sort of futility in worldly thinking, that's true, by the way, for any of us when we try to build something based on worldly wisdom and tactics, even within the church, even when we, you know, label it in God's name. But we'll talk more about that next week. If the wise ones of our age, if the powerful ones of our age haven't known real lasting wisdom, then what kind of a wisdom is God's? We know what it's not. What is it? Well, we read that it's a secret and a hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That's a stunning phrase there, isn't it? That God decreed it before the ages for our glory. Isn't it amazing that God designed this wisdom to be for our glory? It displays God's greatness when his people share in his glory, when his glory just spills over and defines his people. And this glory from wisdom, it's really, I mean, if you read the book of Proverbs, which is a great place to start if you're thinking about wisdom, it's what Proverbs promised, that for those who seek God's wisdom, it would be their source of health, it would be their cause for flourishing, it would lead to their honor. And that's exactly what God decreed would happen, that before time, he decreed this wisdom would belong to you and to me, that it would adorn you, that it would make you honorable, not only in this life, but in the age to come. I just want to ask, Christian, does that make you feel known? Does it make you feel loved? It should. It should, because God designed these truths to be known and experienced and lived in by us. Before time began, your welfare was woven into the fabric of history, and the nature of the coming redemption had you in mind. So if it feels to you sometimes like God doesn't care about your well-being, you need to step back and zoom out, look at passages like this, and remember that God really does care for you. I pray that he'll give you eyes to see that. This language about his wisdom being secret and hidden, this is pointing us right back to chapter 1, verses 8 through 24. I think I had a slide for that passage, maybe. We get slides? It's okay. They'll work on it. So chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, you can just look at it in the text there. This is part of the same argument, right? Like, we have these chapter breaks and these verse breaks, but don't be deceived by those to think that there's something entirely separate going on. This is part of the same flow of logic, and the wisdom we're discussing here today is controlled by and it's tied up with the cross of Christ that we talked about a few weeks ago. And that's why the world doesn't understand it. It's that mystery that was hidden in ages past, but now it's been made manifest in Christ crucified. Christ crucified. We're going to use that phrase a lot again today because it's a non sequitur. It's a foolish riddle to the world. Like, why should an executed guy in a backward region during the first century control the way we think and act today? And because the world doesn't accept this interpretive lens of Christ, they can't correctly interpret life. They can't develop true habits of judgment. So I just want to make clear that when we're talking about the wisdom of God today, we're not moving past the cross to somehow describe something different. The wisdom from the Spirit is exactly this: interpreting life according to Christ. He is our wisdom. He is the pair of glasses that we need to put on. Christ crucified is the umbrella under which all wisdom fits. And precisely because the cross is this necessary piece, it's like a linchpin that pulls a wagon of wisdom. Because that's true, Paul goes on to say, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So, if the Roman officials and the Jewish religious leaders had understood that the Messiah had to die a sacrificial death and that would simultaneously be the worst day and the best day in human history, then they wouldn't have played the role that they did. They would have said, you know, this actually might be the Lord of glory. He may have to die according to God's plan, but I don't want any part of that. But you see, they couldn't know that. They couldn't. It was a mystery. And by mystery, it doesn't mean a puzzle or a conundrum that's just a little bit difficult to piece together, like a Rubik's Cube or something. No, it means a truth that's impossible to figure out without the proper interpretive equipment. It was not revealed to them. Even Jesus' own disciples were told several times, we read in the Gospels, they were told, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be given over to death, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And they just couldn't make sense of it. He was so explicit, but they needed revelation from God. So this wisdom is a gift. It can't be achieved. It can't be reasoned out or intuited. No human could have imagined the nature of this life that we live in Christ or how it was achieved for us. And yet, verse 10 reminds us these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And here we're turning a corner from thinking about why God's wisdom is not known openly to thinking about, well, how does this wisdom actually work? And we see that it happens only through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Now, thinking about the Holy Spirit can be a bit slippery for most of us. Like, okay, God the Father, I generally get because I have an earthly father. Jesus, I get. Yeah, I read the Gospels. He, even though he is God, he's fully man, so that's relatable. But the Spirit, It's easy to be left with this idea of, okay, something between the Force in Star Wars and Casper the Friendly Ghost. So we need to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? And we want to ask that because we want to make sure that we're always Trinitarian in our worship, right? We worship the full Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some of us are quite comfortable worshiping Jesus because he seems tangible as a man. Like, I can watch The Chosen and, you know, that he seems approachable. And the whole book we're giving out, gentle and lowly, that is Jesus's heart toward sinners. Of course, he's also pictured returning in wrath to dash the nations into pieces like pottery, but, you know, we'll get past that. Jesus is approachable and likable to our sensibilities. For some of us, it's easier to worship God the Father. Maybe if we're honest, the frail humanity of Jesus and the call to follow him into suffering is like a little, I don't want to go there, but I can worship God the Father in his transcendence, and I can do that from a safe distance. And so some of us focus on the Father disproportionately. And others of us like best to worship the Holy Spirit. He seems exciting and, you know, not as intimidating as a physical Lord or a father figure. But you see, the Holy Spirit is sent forth precisely not to focus on himself, but rather to apply in us the finished work of Christ for the purpose, then, of bringing us together to the Father. So we must worship all three persons of the Trinity, celebrating all, ignoring none, otherwise error quickly slips in. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we can say that he's always existed as a person of the Trinity, and in his eternal harmony with the Father and the Son, you'll often see the Holy Spirit when God is active in creating or redeeming. And in his relationship toward us, the Holy Spirit is called Counselor, he's called Helper, he's called Advocate. In his relationship with Jesus, we're told by Jesus in John 16 that the Holy Spirit, quote, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thinking about this, theologian Louis Burkhoff says, the Spirit's work is the completion of God's contact with his creatures and the consummation of God's work in every sphere. The Spirit follows the work of the Son, just as the work of the Son follows that of the Father. And it's important to bear this in mind because if the work of the Holy Spirit is divorced from the objective work of the Son, false mysticism is bound to result. So, to summarize, Burkhoff is saying that if we look to the Spirit, but we lose sight of the work of the Son, we're going to go off the rails. He's talking exactly about one of those errors when we worship just one person of the Trinity. And if we approach the Spirit for wisdom that's somehow divorced from the work of Christ crucified, then we're going to be engaging in false mysticism. It either leads to tyranny, where, you know, wisdom is whatever I say it is because I'm more spiritual than you. Or it can lead to anarchy, where we're all worshiping in the Spirit, in some sense, having lost track of Christ crucified, and we forget who the Spirit really is, and that he's actually trying to glorify Jesus and not us. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, and it's why we're calling our series Becoming Spiritual, the capital S, according to the Holy Spirit, not spiritual, not that sort of spirituality that the Corinthians were getting after. They were caught up in a false mysticism that drove a wedge between Christ crucified and the concept of wisdom, when really they belong together. And the good news for us today is that spirituality is not an elitist sport. If you're in Christ by grace through faith, you already have the Holy Spirit. He's fully yours, which means you have access to this wisdom we're talking about today. It has been, past tense, revealed to us. It's not part of a higher level of consciousness reserved for the spiritually elite. It has been revealed at the cross, and it keeps the cross as its controlling ethos. Next, we read that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 11 is really just the rationale behind all this. Like, why do I have to have the Holy Spirit? Why does this wisdom have to come from the Holy Spirit in order to grasp God's wisdom? Like, if it hinges on Jesus, if it centers on Christ crucified, why can't I just study the cross and be wise? Why do I need the Spirit? Well, just like you'd have to, in order to have access to my innermost thoughts, you would have to have access to my innermost being. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He was sent forth from the Father and the Son precisely for this purpose, so that Jesus would always be with us. Jesus would be knowable by us. He would always be with us through his Spirit. So if you know of Jesus, but you don't truly belong to him through faith, then you don't have access to his Spirit, and therefore you don't have access to his wisdom. And this is instructive for us as we talk to unbelievers. Like, do you ever just bang your head against the wall? Like, why am I so misunderstood? I feel like I'm speaking clear words about Jesus, and yet it's just, you know? Well, we see that this piece of revelation, this piece of the Spirit needing to be there to reveal is so important. If God is at work in people's lives, then your Christ-centered wisdom will be like a drink of cold water to a thirsty soul. But for many, that won't be the case. And if God is not at work, you won't get acceptance or understanding. But don't let that lead you to discouragement or frustration or defensiveness. Let that lead you to compassion and patience. You know, this person has no way to perceive what's so palpable to you. They just can't. But God might reveal it to them even today. As you pray for them, as you continue to speak of what he's made known to you. So that's how it works. They need revelation. They need the Holy Spirit to break through and reveal this wisdom, reveal the cross as wisdom to them. Don't be surprised if people think you're nutty. They have no way to understand. Do pray for God to reveal himself to them. And keep sharing. Now, for those of you on the brink, maybe you're like, huh, I feel like he's talking like I'm on the outside. Because maybe friends and coworkers have been sharing Christ with you, and you have this feeling like, you know, what they're saying might be true. If that's you, please come and talk to me after the service, because even that feeling within you is evidence that the Spirit is at work. And so I wanted to talk through that with you, and I believe that Christ is running after you for your eternal good and your eternal joy. So you can know the gift of his Spirit too. Even today, you can have access to that wisdom. In describing the wisdom from God, the text goes on to clarify, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So when we pray for wisdom, what are we really asking for? We're asking for truths from the Spirit. We're not asking that some sort of esoteric insight would just be dropped in our lap, kind of like consulting a magic eight ball or something like that. No, we're asking that God's Spirit, who lives within us, would give us the clarity to see what's already been revealed to us in Christ, that our sin wouldn't get in the way, that our personal preferences wouldn't get in the way, but rather that we would see the situation and the circumstances through the lens of the cross, the glasses that God has given us, to understand how he's at work in this world and what would please him and, you know, the way we're meant to live. And that's why when we talk about God's wisdom, we should be able to interpret it for one another. See that in verse 13. We interpret it. It's not just an appeal to instinct, like, oh, I just know this is wisdom. But rather, well, this is what I'm seeing in Scripture. This is what the Spirit's illuminating for me there. And this is our experience of God that the Spirit's reminding me of. His redemptive actions for us, his heart, the heart of Christ expressed toward us. And therefore, we think that such and such a course reflects those priorities and that ethos more closely than the other choices that are before us right now. So let's slow down here and ask, how can we know that someone has God's wisdom and not the world's wisdom, right? Because in Corinth, they were getting them mixed up. In Corinth, the problem was that the Christians were using worldly wisdom to jockey for position, and they passed it off as God's wisdom. And how are we to know the difference? Well, one big clue is that if anyone is using a claim to spiritual wisdom in order to get what they want, then you can bet that's actually the world's wisdom. Listen to this quote from James chapter 3. James chapter 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Did you hear that? Meekness, not pushing, not self-promoting. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, like the Corinthians, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual," same word Paul uses, "demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So James is writing about Christians who are claiming to be wise, and yet their supposed insight leads to disorder because it's self-serving. But then James continues, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I just love that list. Godly wisdom is pure and sincere. Godly wisdom, it is secure in its expression, but it's not self-assured. It doesn't assume infallibility. It's open to reason. It can interpret truths to others. It doesn't seek to end all discussion as much as it seeks to set the proper tone and the scriptural limits for it. So spiritual wisdom is not some commodity or trump card to throw around in order to intimidate people or convince them that your way is right. A while ago now, I was interviewing at a church that was interested in me, and so I felt a fair degree of freedom to just sort of grill the leaders on what they do and why. And I'd ask on different issues, like, "Hey, have you heard of this other model that I've seen some churches try, seems to be bearing fruit? What do you think about that?" And I wasn't even looking for their actual thoughts about it. I was looking more for, like, in what kind of tone are these people going to respond to this dialogue and this pushback? And one of the leaders just kept shutting down my questions without much explanation. He'd just be like, "You know, we don't think that's wisdom. We agreed. There's no wisdom there." And what he meant was that, well, that course wouldn't fly with his priorities. But you see, he wanted to invoke the concept of wisdom to just end the conversation. In fact, spiritual wisdom isn't like that. It's not something that can be held back or guarded by the experts at all. It's not like Eastern religions where you have to know a guru in order to get the secrets. In Christ, you don't need to know the guru. You don't need to get into the inner circle. You have the same spirit. You have access to the mind of Christ for yourself. You don't need to rely upon the nudges of any person. I mean, sure, sin can still deceive us, and God's wisdom is clearer as we seek it together in community, in the community of spirit-indwelled people who are praying together. But having God's wisdom, it's not like learning a secret code, and it's not kept secret. It's been revealed, right? It's more like, I don't know, having a driver's license. Yeah, God wants us to drive with wisdom, like to he gave us the wisdom so we can use it. And can we become better drivers? Sure, as we keep exercising those muscles and learning the roads, so to speak. But you know, sometimes brand new Christians can be better drivers, smoother drivers than those who've had their license for decades. They have access to the same spirit. I'm hitting this over and over again. So if you're tempted to say, "Well, like, I could never know God like so-and-so does," I would respond, that's worldly wisdom talking. God's wisdom doesn't fuel comparisons, and it doesn't make any person indispensable. So what was going on in Corinth was that the lens of the cross wasn't controlling life in the church. Instead, different types of wisdom dressed up like spiritual wisdom are being used to vie for power and status inside the church. And how can we know the difference between spiritual wisdom and worldly wisdom that's pretending it's spiritual wisdom? The wisdom of the world promotes and protects self by pointing out its own wisdom. It builds a ladder toward elite status. It seeks glory now. And it seeks to influence others through noise and impressive image. Worldly wisdom competes and it divides. But the wisdom of the Holy Spirit promotes Christ, and it's happy to fly under the radar without being noticed. And it enjoys having the same access to God as everyone else. Godly wisdom embraces shame and suffering. It waits on God's timing for the glory. It influences others, not through noise, but through secret prayer and through submission. It models unity behind truth. So the Holy Spirit is not some naturalistic power to provide the spiritual elite with status. No, he's not into status. He's the same Spirit for all of us. And he's the same Spirit who anointed Christ to die for others on the cross. That's what he does. And he'll influence us to imitate the crucified Christ in that same desire, sacrifice before the glory. And it's the cross of Christ that enables us to live that way. Well, this is the wisdom that's interpreted to those who are spiritual. When verse 13 speaks of those who are spiritual, it just means those who have the Holy Spirit, people indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the only other option is what verse 14 calls the natural person, the person who lives on an entirely human level, even if that lifestyle is dressed up in Christianese lingo. In the case of the Corinthians, they did have the Holy Spirit, but Paul is giving them a shock here by saying, like, hey, you're just living as if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, even though you're working hard to convince others that somehow you have an extra dose of the Holy Spirit. And verse 14 continues this contrast that's, you know, the spiritual person, the person who has the Holy Spirit versus the natural person. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That word folly should remind us of chapter 1, verse 21. Again, the folly in the world's eyes is wrapped up with the ethos of the cross. Unbelievers simply aren't able to understand because they don't have the Spirit of God. God is known by God alone. So I think you see this contrast that runs throughout the passage. I think I've got a slide like it says us, them, maybe. Yeah, there you go. We, they. It's probably more grammatically correct. So you see just the trend throughout the passage. It's drawing these distinctions between spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of this world. And the Corinthians are caught in the middle. And Paul's saying, which way is it going to be, guys? You claim to be spiritual people, but you're acting like they. You don't have the ethos of Christ crucified at the center of what you're doing. You have self-exaltation at the center of what you're doing. So I believe, you know, that Paul, remember the way Paul talked about the Corinthians in the intro? He does believe they have the Holy Spirit. He knows that they're saved, but he's calling them out that their lifestyle is so worldly, even though they're dressing it up as spiritual. Well, let's continue down to the end of the text and then talk it over. It says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, verses 15 and 16 warrant a little bit extra comment because much of the content of 1 Corinthians is Paul responding to specific questions that the Corinthians had. He'd gotten these reports about how things were going on in Corinth, and he even had reports of specific things that were being said around the church. So at points, Paul incorporates these quotes, these things he's hearing that the Corinthians are saying. He incorporates them and then interacts with them. For example, in chapter 10, verse 23, you'll see, all things are lawful, is in quotes. On the one hand, Paul agrees, and, you know, Christians aren't bound by law, but then he nuances it, saying, but not all things are helpful, or not all things build up. You see, he's affirming their slogan. He's saying, yeah, that's right, but then he adds to it or he qualifies it to correct the error that surrounds that overly simplistic statement. And that sort of thing happens, we think, even like 10 times in 1 Corinthians, and it's likely that one of them is here in verse 15. So imagine quotation marks around that, indicating something that the prideful Corinthians were saying themselves. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. On its own, it sounds a little dangerous, right? Like a quick road to a superiority complex. It sounds like an expression of this like mystical exaltation, like this ecstasy or whatever. And Paul doesn't dismiss that. He actually agrees. He adopts the saying. He takes in their slogan and says, yeah, yeah. He even supports it then with verse 16 with a quote from Isaiah. If we have access to the mind of the Lord, then no one can judge us. There is a sense in which that's absolutely true for the Christian. But on its own, that statement can be a recipe for anarchy or tyranny, which is why he's qualifying that sort of mindset throughout these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And here in the immediate context, he qualifies it by ending with this mic drop. He says, yes, we have access to the mind of the Lord, but specifically, we have access to the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And that should make us jump to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It goes on to remind us of Jesus' mindset, of the wisdom through which Jesus was living, that Jesus emptied himself of outward glory, and he took on a humble existence in suffering, and he trusted the Father for vindication and reward. He wasn't seeking exaltation through grabbing it at the wrong time or scheming for himself. Philippians goes on to show that this same pattern, this same wisdom or mindset is meant for his followers as well. The road through suffering to then being glorified by the Father. This is spiritual wisdom, life in the way of Christ. It's not some strategy for church growth. It's not some secret knowledge about which shirt you're supposed to wear today. It has been revealed. It's the upside-down priorities of the cross and the resurrection applied to everything we do. So if you're in Christ today, the wisdom of God is accessible by you. It's not a slippery, ethereal force to somehow be downloaded into your consciousness. It's a free gift from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's profound, and we can keep growing in this wisdom our entire lives as we apply it to every sphere of existence. But at the center of it, it's simple. It's the one mystery now revealed, Christ crucified. And if you see the matter through that lens, the lens of Christ's finished work and the pattern of the cross and the resurrection, then you will do well. And every aspect of life is just going to open up for you. There is profound wisdom at work in the church of God, and it's a wisdom that's misunderstood and mocked by the unspiritual. And it's a wisdom that's faked and sinfully flaunted by the immature. But for those in whom the Holy Spirit is humbly at work, this wisdom gives us glasses to see all of life through the lens of a crucified Christ. It shows us how to conduct ourselves, how to understand the world, how to make decisions in a manner that reflects the character of God. So the main application is just celebrate today that this wisdom is designed for you, is freely given to you. Let's pray. God, we're in awe of your plans, of your wisdom that could even create a wisdom like this, centered in the cross of Christ, the greatest mystery of all time. We're in awe also that you designed it for our glory, that you had us in mind. Thank you for your love for us, God. Thank you for this wisdom that's on the other side of foolishness. Thank you for this profound depth that we find on the other side of simplicity. You are great, God. And we pray that we would respond to this wisdom, not like the Corinthians, not trying to leverage this wisdom for our own earthly gain, but rather we pray for humility, that our mouths would be shut by this wisdom. God, we pray for thankfulness, thankful hearts. We pray that you lead us to right worship. And God, now as we go to communion, we pray that you'd help us to rightly discern what we're celebrating there. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.